Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Pneuma Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
This week, we are going to read one of the most challenging passages of Scripture in all of the New Testament. Are you ready? All right. Acts chapter 4. I'll put it up on the screen for you. Acts chapter 4. We'll begin in reading in verse 32. We're going to read through a good part of chapter 5 as well. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. All the believers were united in heart and mind. Reading from the New Living Translation, by the way. And they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything that they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one that the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field that he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So the early church was living out this very practical demonstration of what it means to be covenant family. It wasn't okay for there to be someone among them that didn't have enough. And those who had more than enough would sell the things that they didn't need and would give the money to the leaders of the church, who would then help to distribute that to those who had need. Moving right along into chapter 5, but there was a certain man named Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming that it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. So they had this conversation, all right, we're going to sell it for this much, but we're actually going to tell the leaders of the church we sold it for this and give them all that amount, and they're going to think that that was what we received. Then Peter said, excuse me, a little cracking of the voice there. Happens to the best of us. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not to sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. No kidding. Then some of the young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, was this the price that your husband received for your land? Bit of a savage question, that. Like, could we not set it up a little bit? Like, where's the, you know? Anyway, yes, she replied. That was the price. And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too. How's that for a prophecy? Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Again, Luke states the obvious. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. The apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade. But no one else dared to join them. I wonder why. Even though all the people had high regard for them, yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. We're going to talk today about the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your presence. Lord, the temptation of our heart is to only want to think about the parts of you that give us the warm and fuzzies and make us feel good. But Lord, when you come, you bring all of yourself. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand more clearly the challenge of Scripture to fear you. Lord, open our eyes to know what this means. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who's here. Lord, I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, as the teacher, to speak deep into our hearts. Lord, would you speak through me? I pray, God, we'd have an encounter with you through your word and that we would be changed in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage of scripture we just read, we get this glimpse of something that happened in the early church that elevated the fear of God amongst his people. We can see in scripture that the church already feared the Lord, but something happened here that elevated that sense of God's presence and the fear of God, so much so that even those who were hearing this story outside of the community, there was this sense of terror or fear upon them. And it helped to bring this really clear distinction between those who were really Christians, who were truly following Jesus, and those who weren't. You know, I mean, you think about the environment, people selling things and giving to the poor. It would be, you'd think, like this environment where you could really take advantage, right? Like, ooh, we get free stuff if we join the church. But then you hear about this, like, whoa, maybe not. Maybe not. I can remember one of the first times as a very young Christian that I really had this sense of God's presence in a revelation of the fear of the Lord. I had only been saved maybe for a couple of months, and the church that I was part of, great church, the pastor, when I was just there at this service, the pastor said, hey, we're going to finish our service now, but if you consider yourself a part of the family, if you're part of this church, then I want to invite you to stick around. We're going to have a second meeting. You can fellowship for a bit, but in about 10 minutes, we will convene another meeting. Please stick around if this is your church, if you're a member of the church. So I'm like, okay, this is interesting. What's about to happen? So the pastor stands up and he begins to share this story about a man that was a part of the church that I didn't actually know him. I was new to the church. But he was a man that was married to one of the women in the church, and he had an affair. And he left the church and was now attending another church. And he was still continuing in this adulterous relationship with this woman. So he basically obeyed the Bible, Matthew chapter 18, and how to walk out church discipline and how to confront someone who claims to be a Christian, but who is overtly sinning and is completely unrepentant. So he went and met with him, and he's telling this story. He goes and meets with him one-on-one, challenges him to repent, to come back to his wife. He said, no, I don't want to do that. I feel like it's okay for me to be with this woman. He then took someone else, one of the other elders in the church, the leaders. They sat down, the two of them, and they confronted him, and he still refused to repent and come back to his wife. And he said, okay, well, just so you know, if you're refusing to repent, then we are going to obey Jesus, and we are going to bring you before the church, and we're going to explain the story to the whole church so that they are clear that you are living like someone who is not a Christian. You are choosing not to repent, and we're going to obey the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Matthew 18, and we're going to ask the people of God to no longer consider you as a part of the covenant family because you're not living like someone who's following Jesus. You're unrepentant. And I'm like, brand new Christian, I'm like, what the heck is going on here? This is intense. But there was also this kind of solemn moment of like, wow, okay, God is very serious about being very clear about his holiness and the challenge upon all of us to walk out our repentance and to fear the Lord. And I grew in the fear of the Lord that day. And it's important to stating the obvious. It's important to acknowledge that this man was not just struggling with sin and his weakness. He was decidedly unrepentant. He was deceived and completely closed off to the voice of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And so my pastor did exactly what Scripture teaches to do. But it's interesting in this passage that Ananias and Sapphira were not given that opportunity to be admonished. If you're like me, the first response reading that might be, that is a bit savage. Where's the mercy? Where's the mercy from God? It's not like we're still in the Old Testament, right? Where the ground would just swallow up people who sinned. I mean, hadn't Jesus died on the cross? Where's the grace? Where's the mercy? Where's the love? Has anybody ever wrestled with that from this passage? But we can, I think taking a deeper look at this passage and understanding what's going on, we can learn why God is very intolerant and deals harshly with this unrepentant sin. And I think we can also learn something about God that will help us. We can see what's important to him. And we can also learn something about what is crucial for the health of the church. If Covenant Family is to continue to be walked out over the long term. So what was the sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed here? It seems at first that their sin was that they held back some money. They sold all the land, got a large sum, but they held some of it back. But that was actually not their sin. Their sin was that they lied. The sin was that they said that they sold it for a particular price, but held back the money. The sin was that they wanted credit and they wanted honor amongst the community for being generous, for being sacrificial givers without actually making the sacrificial gift. There was never a command from Peter. There was no edict in the early church that said that we have to live like communists, where we have to pull all of our money. It was just the generosity of God's people who were willfully choosing to be generous. Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't care the least about the poor. That wasn't their concern. Barnabas wanted to see the poor looked after. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to see themselves elevated in the eyes of other people. They were Christian Pharisees. They were guilty of spiritual pride. They were just like the religious leaders that Jesus was often openly rebuking. They were using the church and using religion as a way to elevate their own reputation, to appear to be morally superior and spiritually superior to everyone else. Their identity and their feelings of significance came not from God and identity in Christ, but from the perception of other people, from how other people would see them. They were hypocrites. They were what Jesus called whitewashed tombs. They feared man, but they did not fear God. They sought to please man. They did not seek to please God. There was no consideration. Think about it. Someone who is mindful of the Lord thinks, okay, we're going to say this, but God actually sees. He knows what's going on. There was no consideration of that. It didn't even come into their realm of thinking that God is watching and that he sees. They seem to have missed the true actual message of the gospel, which is God is holy. He sees how we live. We've sinned against a holy God, and there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn God's forgiveness. We have to receive eternal life. We come into a relationship with God only because of a free gift of God's grace. They missed that. Now, had they confessed their sin, they actually had a moment, each of them, to confess their sin and to say, no, we lied. I'm sorry, I lied. I'm prideful, I'm greedy. Will you pray for me? I need help. Please forgive me. Had they done that, I think the story would have ended a little bit differently. Now, you might be thinking, I actually struggle with some of those same things in my own life. I sometimes fear man rather than fear God. I find it hard to live honestly and transparently. Is God going to kill me? Well, I believe that God is dealing with this sin, this public sin, in a very brutal way, most likely because he is protecting an infant church. There was one congregation on the whole planet. You cannot afford to get this one wrong. There was something that was going to be multiplied. And there was also this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, like we're crying out to God for revival. God, bring your spirit. But when he comes, all of him comes. His holiness comes. And there was this environment where there are miracles, signs, wonders, God's presence. There's a tangible sense of the reality of who God is. And God reveals himself, even in this moment. The Holy Spirit was jealously guarding and protecting the seed of the church. Besides, if you're a little concerned, if you're thinking I'm a little bit like Ananias and Sapphira, then you're actually in a pretty good place. that's a good heart attitude to have. But I think there's an application for us here in something that God taught the early church that we can learn in our own lives that would be a good foundation for us as a church. And thankfully, we have the Word of God, that the New Testament, which this church at the time didn't have, that can help to instruct us, teach us, help us to grow in the fear of the Lord. One of the things that always has marked revival throughout history is this greater awareness of God's presence, his holiness, which manifests in the public confession of sin. People not wanting to have secrets anymore because the fear of the Lord comes. If you want revival, then you're asking for the fear of God. If you want revival, you're asking for a revelation of God that will cause you to tremble a little bit, that will cause you to fall down on your face and worship, that will cause you to want to clean out the closet, that'll cause you to want to bring it all out, not to have any secrets, to get all the sin out into the light. So what does it look like for us to fear the Lord? What does the fear of God look like? What does it mean to fear the Lord when we know that we've been forgiven? This is one of the most consistent questions that I hear from new believers and from believers in general. Wait a minute, I thought God loves me. I thought he forgives me. I thought he was my father. Am I to be afraid of God? What does that mean? Well, that obviously doesn't seem right. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment. Those who fear have not been perfected in love. When we have a revelation of being accepted by God as our Father, then certainly we're not to be afraid of him. We shouldn't be wondering if, oh, I've sinned now and he's going to zap me like he did Ananias and Sapphira. I've heard people say at times that the fear of the Lord means more of a reverence. But that, to me, that is even a little bit of a weak description. Reverence. What does that mean for us? And what does it look like? Something's still lacking. I think in a large part, our ability to connect with the fear of the Lord in a healthy way can be related to the relationship that we've had with our natural father. Because we learn what God is like through our dads. And of course, no dad is perfect. For all my dad's faults, I am really grateful that he did two things really well. He was very physically and verbally affectionate with me. He told me he loved me a lot, and he gave me lots of hugs. And he was just very affectionate. But he also was very faithful to discipline me. There were very clear boundaries. And if you cross the boundary, if you live in a way that does not align with the values of the home, then there will be pain. That was a very healthy thing for me to learn, that disobedience equals pain. Because that's the way life is. If you disobey God, there will be pain. It's better to learn that as a child and have that ingrained into the soul than to have to learn that when you end up in prison. Let the fear of the Lord come through discipline in our children. But if you have some daddy issues, and of course we all do to some degree, you may struggle to relate to God in a healthy way. If your dad was abusive or a bit of a disciplinarian without a lot of love and affection, then you may not have any interest in serving a God who says he must be feared. Because when you hear that, you think about the wrong things. Or if you had absolutely no boundaries, no discipline at all, you're not really going to like the part of God that has a moral standard for us, where he cares how we live. You're going to struggle with that. But whatever our challenge is, God wants to help us today to break out of that and to have a greater revelation of who he really is and what it means for us to fear the Lord. Before we get into that, can I just say that there's some good things that come from the fear of the Lord? Maybe we should look at a few of them. Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want, who wants some wisdom? You got to fear the Lord first. That's the prerequisite. Proverbs 14, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. Anybody want some strong confidence? You got to have some fear of the Lord first. Oh, there's more. There's some generational blessing. His children will have a refuge, a fountain of life. That sounds pretty good. Proverbs 19, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Whoever has it rests satisfied. I could use some satisfying rest in my life. Well, we need some fear of the Lord first. Here's one of my favorites, Psalm 25. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he makes them to know his covenant. Ooh, I love that. If we want true intimacy, close friendship with the Lord, revelation of the covenant promises of God, what do we need first? Fear the Lord. Proverbs 3, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body. Man, physical health comes from the fear of the Lord. That's pretty good. Psalm 34. Oh, fear the Lord, you as saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Every need met, more than enough. Who wants some fear of the Lord? Here's one more. The reward for humility in the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Man, that about sums it up. Who wants some fear of the Lord? I do. So where does the fear of the Lord come from? I got three things for you. And we see this in this passage that we looked at. The fear of the Lord came from a deep sense of awe and wonder at who God is. Acts 5:11, that passage says, great fear gripped the entire church. The Greek word for fear there is also translated in Acts 2:43, translated as awe. Awe came upon every soul. That was on the day of Pentecost. So this outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought this great sense of awe and wonder. The Greek word for fear or awe there is phobos, close to our word for phobia. Anybody have any phobias? Someone with a phobia tends to be overwhelmed and controlled by the thing that they fear. Anybody have arachnophobia? Fear of spiders. I've gotten over that living here in Australia. Acrophobia, the fear of heights. I was at the Gold Coast. I don't know what the heck they're thinking of the Gold Coast building these apartments with drunk kids, and like the rail is like this high on the balcony, and you like my stomach goes a bit queasy looking over the edge. I start imagining terrible things. It's awful. Misophobia. That's the excessive fear of germs or dirt. Any germophobes in the room? Trypanophobia. That's the fear of injections. No COVID vaccine if you got the trypanophobia. I'm pleading trypanophobia. But I think this is a good way of us understanding what Scripture means by fear in general. So if we could say that the fear of the Lord is to be overwhelmed and controlled by a revelation of who God is. But rather than feeling dread and panic, this overwhelm, this sense of awe provokes us to worship. Check out this passage, Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, by his name you shall swear. Now what's interesting, Jesus quotes this passage when he's responding to the devil who says to bow down to him. If you'll just bow down to me and worship me, then I'll give you all of this that you see. But when Jesus quotes it, he replaces the word fear with worship. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The fear of the Lord is synonymous with worship. This sense of awe and wonder provokes us. How can you not worship when you see something of God that's a little bit dreadful? How can you not just lift your voice, sing to him? The opposite of that is a little bit of complacency. If we come together and we sing and we have this moment to worship and lift our voice, if we struggle to do that, what's the problem? We need some fear of the Lord. We need a revelation of who God is. That's the first thing. The second thing that brought the fear of the Lord, it was an understanding of both God's kindness and his severity. God's forgiveness and kindness only has true and ultimate value for us in the context of understanding what God is capable of and what we really deserve. God clearly reveals that there are certain ways of living that please him and other ways of living that he says that is not to be the way that my people live. And he reveals in this passage that he's very passionate about his church. And when he manifests his presence, all of him comes. And as this Ananias and Sapphira passage reveals, God doesn't demand our perfection. But what he does demand and expect from us is our humility, our honesty, and our transparency. Because that's what reveals the revelation of the gospel that we have, whether we really see the gospel or not. We can see here in this passage, none of the rest dared join them. When the church would gather together and worship, they would do that in the temple, this section of the temple called Solomon's portico. But none of the other Jews wanted to go worship with the Christians because they're hearing stories about people dropping dead who aren't living up to the standard. And yet, more and more people are coming to Christ. But the Christians understood the severity of the Lord in light of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, even though that's what they deserve, but have eternal life. And amidst all of this, God is still revealing his kindness and his love. Because look what's happening. There's still many signs and wonders regularly being done. People who are being healed. The love and the mercy and the healing power of God is coming. Paul talks about this in Romans 11 when he says to note, behold, the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who've fallen, but kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. It's interesting, this Greek word for severity isn't used anywhere else in Scripture, but it essentially means this inflexibility or consistency in judgment. This is the way God is. He is kind, he's merciful, but he is also severe. He's consistent in judgment. He will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. As Christians, reminding ourselves of God's severity helps us not to fall into a complacency in having received God's unmerited grace and favor. We have to remember his severity so that we don't grow too familiar. We don't want to fall into an attitude where we kind of stop appreciating it. Of course, our sinful nature doesn't really like so much this aspect of God's character and nature. I think the flesh would rather talk only about God's love, because if we're being honest, I mean, I don't know, I haven't been to too many church services where there's, you know, talk about God's severity, his wrath, his anger, his hatred of sin. It's a little uncomfortable, is it not? It's a bit rough. Kind of rubs us the wrong way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Jesus had to die for the grace that we've received. There was a very valuable price paid. It was not cheap. One more verse for you that helps to round this out. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, this is Psalm 130, who, O Lord, could ever survive? Notice that sense of God's severity there. If you kept a record of our sins, who could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. The fear of the Lord grows when a revelation of God's forgiveness follows the revelation of God's severity. We can't appreciate the gospel without a revelation of God's severity. Finally, wrapping things up here, the fear of the Lord came from an awareness of God's presence that brought a desire to please him. When people are, think about what was happening in the church at the time. Miraculous healings. People, the lame walking. Unmistakable, miracle-working power. There's this sense that, man, God is real and he is here. But regardless of the degree to which God is manifesting his presence, the more aware we are of his presence, because we know he's with us, he's omniscient, he sees everything, the more aware we are of his presence, the more we want to please him. Because the more mindful we are that he's seeing everything that we're doing. Ananias and Sapphira were acting as if God was not watching. Somehow they could hide secrets from God. There was something they could keep from God. I think this is why discipleship is so important. Because we tend to run from this. I mean, think about it. When think about a sin in your life. Some area that you might struggle with. It might be some challenge in your life. An area of weakness. When you sin in that way and then you feel bad, were you thinking in the moment of sinning, God is watching me right now? No. It's the lack of the revelation of God's presence that makes it easier for us to fall into sin. And we tend to want to forget. And this is why, again, discipleship is so beneficial and helpful when we and covenant family and relationships where we're vulnerable, transparent with other people, because it helps us to live out the reality that God sees everything. When we confess our sin to our brother or our sister, who is someone we trust, we are living out the reality, bringing our sin out into the light, out of the darkness, because it's already out of the darkness from God's perspective. Everything we do is in the light of God's presence. And accountability, confession of sin, helps us to manifest that reality in our relationships with one another. I have a friend who's asked me to be his buddy on the Covenant Eyes app. And from time to time, I'll get a little email. And I'll be like, mate, we need to have a conversation. We need to talk about this. But that's a good and a healthy thing. Sometimes it is an issue, sometimes it's not. But it creates this relational honesty and openness and accountability, because we all struggle in many ways, don't we? And God's always providing the way of escape in the moment of temptation. Sometimes we take it, sometimes we don't. But the confession of sin, again, helps us to remember the reality that God sees. I think it'd be good to respond to this, hey? Maybe to respond in some worship. Can we have the team come back up? Remember, what was Ananias and Sapphira's sin? They lacked integrity. They had their public life, and then they had their private life. There was the reputation, and then there was the character, who they really were. See, reputation, this is who I am when other people see me. Character, this is who I am when no one else is watching. Now, the goal is for those two things to align. And that's what the fear of the Lord helps us to do. The gospel helps us to care less about what people think about us and care more about what God thinks.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that He gave us His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.